Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and it's an open forum of a certain sort today. If you called this show and you were on the line and then possibly a technical problem came up, possibly I pushed the wrong button, possibly the dinner was boiling and you had to go take it off the stove, whatever it was, your call was dropped. Carlo collects up those. He's a collector of drop calls. And then we do the drop calls, because sometimes this really happens actually quite regularly. Somebody has a fantastic question. They're in the queue. We're looking forward to getting to that question. And then somebody makes a mistake, or the car goes out of cell phone range, or something happens, and we lose that question. So Carlo's idea was, hey, let's save those, and we'll make a show out of it. So it's a drop calls open forum today. So if you're a drop call, today is your day. Carlo Broussard, apologist here at Catholic Answers, author of a whole bunch of great things. Here, let me just grab one of his books here, including this book, The New Relativism, Unmasking the Philosophy of Today's Woke Moralists. Carlo, welcome.
Cy, thanks for welcoming me. Thanks for having me. It's great to be with you, buddy.
Now, you always make fun of yourself about your creativity, like, oh, I'm not creative like this one or that one. This is your creation. This is your creation. Drop calls,
yeah,
open forum.
For the viewers who are watching, I can pat myself on the back. By God's grace and his providence, he had deemed it so to give me a glimmer of creativity to come up with this book, The New Relativism. Basically, when I thought that my project was dead in writing a book on relativism, thinking that relativism itself was dead, passé, and gone, given our modern shame culture, I discovered that relativism is alive and well, and perhaps even more sinister than before, because rather than being blatant in your face, there is no truth, there is no absolute truth, it's hidden behind the absolutes of our modern age. Absolutes that on the surface you would think were good and you could get on board with, like thou shalt not be a white supremacist, thou shalt not be a judgmental, hateful bigot. Like on the surface we think, yeah, I'm game with that. But then when you unspin the modern spin, you discover very quickly that these modern moral imperatives, what they mean by those terms, actually ends up in relativism, whether the most radical form, total relativism, or a partial or localized form like moral relativism. Mm-hmm. And so that's what I'm doing in the book, exposing that relativism and offering the reader some strategies as to how to refute the relativistic thinking within our modern age.
The book's The New Relativism. You can get it at shop.catholic.com. I actually, when I was saying that you invented this, you were creative, I was talking about the Drop Calls Open Forum, though. Like you invented that too. So you've had two bursts of creativity, Carlo.
I thought you were talking about the book, man.
No, yeah, but you're right. I when you started talking about it, I thought, oh yeah, he did do that. He came up with this thing that nobody else had, where you could see the relativism underneath all this modern moral demand, all these modern moral demands. But you also came up with this show we're doing today, the Drop Calls Open Forum.
I did. Yes. Okay. So maybe I'll pat my other side of the back now.
Clearly,
now
you're more creative than you thought you were.
Yeah, actually, I had a glimmer of creativity with the drop calls thing. Yeah, so praise the Lord for that.
Amen. All right. Eric in Miami, Florida, was listening on the app when somebody dropped his call, and this is what Eric asked. Was Mary a perfect person?
Well, it depends by what you mean by perfect. The general assumption of perfection there, we could answer yes. If you mean perfect in the sense that God is perfect, like pure actuality, no possibility to sin whatsoever, given the kind of being you are, well, then the answer would be no, because Mary's not God. Also, if you mean by perfect, Mary did not have any possibility to sin, like the blessed are perfected in heaven with the beatific vision, the answer would be no, because Mary, while on earth, did not have the beatific vision. And so consequently, she did have the potential or the possibility to sin. But if by perfect we mean a perfect human being that's functioning on all cylinders, right?
Yeah.
And conforming one's mind and heart to God's mind and will, perfect conformity to the divine will, then we would say yes. Because the church teaches that by a special grace that God gave her, and God's divine providence and his infinite wisdom willed to uphold Mary in the good without ever permitting her to fall from the good and defect, upholding her in the good throughout her life. In other words, she was free from sin throughout her entire life. So she was perfect in that sense.
Eric, thank you very much. Sorry the call dropped, but we're awful glad we had the question. It's drop calls today. And we do drop calls from time to time, and sometimes they are really good, and we wish we would have got a chance to answer them. So this one also comes from Florida. This one comes from Nick in Florida, who is also listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Revelation 12, Nick writes, the woman clothed in the sun. If God had lived with Mary for the rest of her life, how did he not recognize her?
If John had lived with Mary.
What did I say?
God.
If God had...
God was living with Mary. Yeah, God was. God's grace was in Mary.
Wow, I'm really glad you're here, Carlo. I don't know what I... Sorry. I can't say sorry to John. I promoted him to God, but... okay. Sorry, Carlo. So if John...
So much for the claim of worshiping Mary. Right?
I know, now right? We're worshiping John now. Holy smokes. If John had lived with Mary for the rest of her life, how did he not recognize her?
Yeah, you know, when I came across this in the dropped call queue, I was quite interested with it. It's a fascinating question, something I'd never thought of before. And so kudos to Nick. And if my kids are ever listening, their daddy said kudos. They pick on me because that's my favorite word, kudos. So kudos to Nick for the insightful question. So really, I don't have much to say except just to share a couple of thoughts here. First of all, it assumes that John didn't recognize who the woman is. Because it is true that John simply describes a woman in, you know, clothed with the sun, crown of stars upon her head, moon underneath her feet. But just because he describes her as the Messianic Queen Mother, that doesn't mean he didn't know it was Mary or that he didn't recognize it to be Mary in his vision. It is true he doesn't come out and say it was Mary. He could have. For whatever reason why he didn't say, this is Mary, I don't know. Maybe he had his reasons. But he does describe her as the Messianic Queen Mother. And given that he would have known Jesus as the Davidic King and Mary as the Messianic Queen Mother, it's reasonable to conclude that he would have known that is Mary. And just simply his lack of affirmation explicitly that it is Mary using her name, it doesn't follow from that that he did not know it was Mary.
All right. That question came from Nick. Thanks, Nick, very much. Lots more dropped calls coming up. Time for our first break. We'll be right back with more Carlo Broussard on Catholic Answers Live.
Catch Catholic Answers Live anytime at Catholic.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Catholic Women Now hosts Julie Nelson and Chris Magruder speak to what's on the hearts and minds of women, covering all things in light of the Catholic faith. You can hear Catholic Women Now, as well as faith-filled podcasts from our friends and affiliates across the nation, all in one place, all free, at EWTN Podcast Central. Visit EWTNradio.net/podcasts today.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. It's a drop calls open forum. We get calls. Sometimes they drop. Carlo collects them up. And then kudos to Carlo for doing that.
That was a good one. That was a good slip in there.
We ask him on air. And this one comes from Ashley in Pennsylvania, who was watching on Twitch. How can someone like Adam or angels choose something evil knowing that it's evil?
Yeah, very good question. And fundamentally, the answer is because the person perceives some good annexed along with, associated with the evil thing. And that could be a real good that's associated with the evil thing, or an apparent good. And there you would have a misapprehension of a good, right? Now, Sai, I think what's motivating the question here is a principle that's rooted in, say, in Aristotle and articulated and perfected by St. Thomas Aquinas, and that is we can't choose anything unless we perceive it's good in some way. We're just hardwired like that. The nature of the will is to pursue what the intellect presents to it as good. We don't pursue anything as an evil end in and of itself. Whatever evil that we pursue, like when we sin, it's always going to be because there's some good with it that we're latching onto and going after, even though we know there's an evil with it, or it's some misapprehended good in the evil thing. So that's the answer to the question. Adam, angels, you, and I, we choose evil things knowing it's evil, and we can do that because of a good associated with it, or we apprehend some good that we think is there, but in reality is not there. And so in no way does our choice of, or our evil, in no way does our choosing evil, knowing it's evil, conflict with that fundamental moral principle, or actually metaphysical principle of our human nature, that we choose things only insofar as we perceive some good.
So, like, there are people that just choose evil, though, but is the good that they perceive in it some pleasure that comes from the evil, or some...
For example, if a thief steals a woman's purse, he may know that's an evil deed to do, but his mind is able to latch on to the good that money is.
Oh, yeah.
So money is a legitimate good that we need to survive and buy things. And so the mind latches on to that good. I need some money. That's a good thing. You know, and that's just general, right? That's vague without concrete circumstances. And then he makes the judgment, well, I'm going to get that money by stealing the woman's purse. Well, and he knows that's not a good thing. That's an evil deed. But because of the good of the money that the mind latches on to, he's able to still make the evil choice and right. Do the evil thing. You know, you could think of a worse sinner or any other kind of sinner where there might be some pleasure involved, bodily pleasure, physical pleasure. Yeah. We'll keep it G-rated here, right?
Or maybe like some people like get totally committed to revenge, for example. So they see the revenge, like it's not going to...
And in that case, that's a good point, because the mind's going to see or foresee the perceived peace that would come about in one's heart if they were to attain vengeance and get the revenge. They think that they're going to acquire peace and contentment, right?
Yeah.
And bring tranquility to the inner turmoil of the soul.
Right.
And so that's a perceived good that the mind is able to latch onto so that the will can pursue it, knowing that perhaps in this particular circumstance, for me to get the revenge probably is not the right thing to do.
Got it. Ashley, thank you very much for that excellent question. This one comes from Catherine in Fresno, California. She was listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM satellite radio. And Catherine asked, in the final judgment, how is it possible to turn away from God if we believe that God is omniscient and omnipresent?
Yes, very good question. And this is kind of related to the previous question, right, with regard to turning away from God and sin and our free will. The first thing I'd say here, Sai, is that Catherine has a mistaken assumption about the final judgment. Notice she's asking, how can you turn away from God at the final judgment? Well, the final judgment, theologically speaking, isn't an opportunity for someone to turn to God or away from God. The final judgment is a manifestation of everyone's particular judgment. So the final judgment is not another judgment at which we are able to turn to God or away from God.
Okay.
Even our particular judgment is not an opportunity for us to turn to God or away from God, because that opportunity is in this life. And our particular judgment comes after death, where you cannot make a choice for or against God, because that choice is already fixed. the particular judgment after death is receiving the lot that is deemed for us, given whether we've died choosing God or rejecting God, right?
Yeah.
The final judgment is the public manifestation of everyone's particular judgment, and of course a host of other things that are involved as well. So it's not an opportunity to choose or to reject God. Now, the real question here is, how can someone turn away from God if we know that God is omniscient and omnipresent? Now, I'm assuming here, as I'm reading this question, another thought occurred to me, but I'm assuming she's asking, how can I turn away from God when I know that God is omniscient and omnipresent? Another way to interpret that question would be, how can we turn away from God when God is omniscient and omnipresent? And mm-hmm. with regard to like God's causality and free will and stuff, I'm going to assume she's not asking that question. So let's go with the question, how can I turn away from God when I know that God is all good, when I know that God is omniscient, when I know that God is omnipresent? Well, knowing that God is good, that doesn't guarantee my will to choose him. The intellect doesn't know what pure goodness is, right? Such that to make my will automatically and necessarily follow it. That only comes in the beatific vision, which is a grace that's given to the mind. On this side of the veil, we can only know that God is good. Like, for example, I know that my wife loves me. But knowing that my wife loves me, as great and as good as that is, it still doesn't necessitate my will to love her. I have to choose to love her. So knowing that she loves me also leaves me the possibility to choose not to love her. God forbid that I do that, right?
Right.
So too with God, knowing that God is good doesn't necessitate my will to automatically choose him, because it is true. The will is made for pure goodness. The will is made for God. And if our intellect were to know, if I were to know what pure goodness is, without a doubt, with pure clarity, well, then my will would just automatically follow, because it's going to be like, yeah, this is what I'm made for. Let me rest in you, right? That's what comes in the beatific vision. But in this life, Sai, all we know is that God is good. Kind of like all we know is that God is pure being, that God exists. But I don't know what God is as pure being. I don't know what that is, as St. Thomas Aquinas would say. We don't know. We can't. We can conceive that it is so, but we cannot conceive what it is to be pure being. So too, we can't conceive what it is to be pure goodness on this side of the veil without the beatific vision. And so consequently, the will is left with some freedom, some ability, the freedom of choice, some ability to choose to follow God, who I know that is pure good, or to reject God, who I know that is pure good. So there's enough ignorance of God's goodness to leave the will open, but there's just enough knowledge, knowing that God is good, to make me culpable for my rejection of God.
Oh, I gotcha. Okay, fair enough. Catherine, thank you very, very much. Appreciate that question. We have a lot of questions that kind of fall in a similar vein here. This one comes from Sarah in Missouri, also listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM satellite radio. Sarah asks, how does the fall of Adam and Eve relate to the fall of Satan and the other angels?
Well, one way they relate is that they both involve a rejection of God as their ultimate end. So they're both mortal sins, right? Yeah. Although they are different, we have to specify the difference here, and that is the choice for Satan and the fallen angels. For them, their choice is irrevocable, which is just a fancy word for unchangeable, right? They're fixed. But that wasn't the case for Adam and Eve, because Adam and Eve made their choice while still alive. They're human beings. They're not pure spirits like angels and demons. They're human beings, body, soul, composites, and given their nature, given the fact that they are rational animals, that allows for them the possibility to turn away from God, but also to turn back to God, such that their choice is not irrevocable. Now, it is the case that even the choice of human beings becomes fixed after death, because the body is no longer united to the soul, and the body is the condition for the will to be able to choose other than it has, right? And change and go back and forth. But once that condition is removed, well, then the will becomes fixed. The human will becomes fixed on its object and what it's choosing, like the angels. But in when the body is united, when the soul is united to the body, as it was in the case of Adam and Eve, the will is not fixed. And so consequently, although similar to the angels and who fell with Satan, they rejected God as their ultimate life's goal and thus committed mortal sin. Unlike the fallen angels and Satan, Adam and Eve were able to reorder their will back to God as their ultimate life's goal, i.e. repent, which the tradition suggests they did.
Sarah, thank you for that question. This one comes from Brian in Oklahoma, and Brian was watching on YouTube. How can I believe in God? Well, you got a lot of these are, this is like a theme we've got going here. How can I believe in God if he is all-knowing, knowing he made Adam with the intention of having him fall?
All right, good question. So we gotta focus on that intention part, right? Of having him fall.
Right.
It's important to note that what God does not do is intend Adam to fall in the sense of directly causing him to fall, right? That would be a metaphysical impossibility, because God would be causing Adam to commit a mortal sin. God can't cause us to commit a mortal sin. Why? Because that would entail God not loving himself, because mortal sin is for us to not love God. And anything God does, even outside of himself, any effects he brings about, it's always going to be ordered to loving himself. And so it's metaphysically impossible for God to cause us to commit a mortal sin or to sin even venially, because that would be causing us to do something that's contrary to him loving himself, which is a metaphysical impossibility. Nevertheless, there is a permission for Adam to fall, and of course for any of us to sin. The permission of God for rational beings to fall away from him and sin, Sai, is a sine qua non, that is, that without which. So in order to have sin, there must be, on the part of God, a permission for the rational being to sin. Because if God were not permitting us to sin, what would he be doing? He would be upholding us in the good, right? We would not be sinning. So there has to be a permission for Adam to fall. And of course, from all eternity in the divine order of providence, God knows that he will permit Adam to fall. Now, the question is, how can I believe in a God who's going to do that, right? The assumption here, Sai, is that for God to do that is an injustice, or that God, for God to permit one to fall into sin is somehow contrary to his good. And I would respond and say, well, that is assuming that God is bound in justice to himself or us to uphold us in the good. But that is not the case, Sai. For us to defect, right? We're defectible creatures.
Right.
It's part and parcel of us as finite beings to have the possibility to deviate from God as our ultimate life's goal, to fall from the good. And so when God permits us to fall from the good, he is allowing us to function according to our nature, basically. He's relating to us based upon the nature he created us with. For God to uphold us in the good by a grace and not permit us to fall into sin would be something over and above our nature, something that is not due to us. That would be a gift. That's why it's called grace. But God is not bound in justice to himself or to us to give us something over and above our nature, such as upholding us in the good. And so therefore, for God not to uphold us in the good or to permit us to fall into sin is not contrary to his justice / goodness. It is not contrary to God's goodness to permit us to defect, given that we are defectible beings by our finite mode of being, right?
Right, we're creatures. Right, right.
So God would not be doing anything contrary to his justice. Now, we can look on the positive side of the coin here, and cut me off if we need to go to a break. And that is, God willed that Adam be a real cause of his moral goodness. God willed for Adam to be able to direct himself to God as his ultimate end so that he could be a real cause, a secondary cause, albeit, but a real cause, nevertheless, of his own moral goodness and perfection. And so with this comes the possibility of being a real cause of moral badness. And of course, initially, Adam was a real cause of his own moral badness, but as tradition has it, he repented and became a real cause of his own moral goodness and thus participates in God's providential plan, in which lies a great dignity. Take it away.
We'll take a quick break. I'm going to ask you a follow-up on that when we come back, because I'm interested in one thing.
Absolutely.
About that. Right back with more Drop Calls Open Forum with Carla Broussard. Want to get right to the core of Christ's saving message? Want a roadmap for living the life Christ calls you to? It's time to look again at the Beatitudes. In his new book, Heart of the Gospel, How the Beatitudes Show Us God's Plan for Happiness, Father Sebastian Walsh demonstrates compellingly how these eight declarations make up the foundation, the essence, and the final goal of Jesus' teaching. Heart of the Gospel illuminates the scriptural passages from which we get the Beatitudes, explains the significance of their wording, their order, and their timing in Jesus' ministry. And it draws out edifying parallels and connections with salvation history and the lives of the saints. Most importantly, Father Walsh offers wise counsel from his own work as a priest and teacher to help you live the Beatitudes in your own life. Order your copy of Heart of the Gospel today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity. In the early church was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and it's a Drop Calls open forum today. We just collected up the drop calls. Carlo collects them. He's got a collection, a drop call collection. Oh, there's another call we didn't get to, and then we share them, and Carlo answers them. And I had a follow-up question for Brian, because here's my understanding of how you answered Brian. His question is basically, you know, God... like, why would you not be mad at God, basically? Because he made Adam with the intention that Adam would fall. And you dealt with the intention part, attributing that intention to God is not really necessary. And you explain that in justice, God doesn't have to hold us in good. He created us to choose, and he doesn't have to guarantee that we'll make the right choice. He doesn't owe us that.
Right.
And so then the meat, as you're saying it, though, I feel a little urgency of the next question, which is, yeah, but even if he doesn't owe it to us in justice, why would he do it? Why would he allow this mess? And you answered that question in like the last 45 seconds before we went to the break. But I just wanted to follow up with that point that there is the first question, like, how could he do it? And the fact is there's no injustice involved here. But I think the more urgent question that most people want to know is, why would he do it? Why would he let Adam fall?
Yeah, what is the end or the purpose to which the permission of the fall is ordered? Like, what is the good wrapped up with that state of affairs of God permitting Adam to fall? And as I was trying to explain before the break, is that God willed... He did not have to, in my judgment, but that God chose and willed in this order of providence that Adam be a real cause of his moral goodness. to participate in the very causality that God is, right? The cause that God is. So there's a great dignity in that, of being a real cause of goodness in himself, like God is ultimately the cause of our goodness within ourselves. But with that good of being a real cause of goodness, there comes the possibility to deviate and to be a real cause of moral badness. And like I was saying, initially, Adam was a real cause of moral badness because he chose to deviate from God as his ultimate life's goal, and in which he would find perfection. But tradition has it that Adam repented and thereby became a real cause of moral goodness in him in cooperation with God's grace. So that would be the first good, right? The good of Adam being a real cause of his own moral goodness, and consequently for all of Adam's offspring, for all of human beings to be real causes of their own moral goodness in cooperation with God's grace, that would that comes with the permission to sin and being in a condition to where you can choose God or deviate from God. Now, also too, Cy, is for Adam to be a real participant in God's providence, to direct himself to his ultimate end of union with God. Aquinas beautifully articulates this principle in much of his writing that God, and I point this out in my book, Prepare the Way, I have this in there, this principle, that God does not will to order things to their perfection, their ultimate goal or end, by himself, right? Like God wills to use natural things as intermediaries to direct things to their perfection, including ourselves. God, as the ultimate, supreme, intelligent, directing cause, who directs and governs, the governor, right, the supreme governor, to govern all things to their ultimate perfection and end, God wills to bestow that dignity of being governor on us as human beings so that we can participate in his providence to govern our own lives and direct our own lives to our ultimate end, union with God and perfection. But with that dignity, with that gift that is given to us, because God didn't have to give it, but he chose to give it to us, of being a governor of our own lives instead of creating us with the beatific vision where we wouldn't be able to govern our own lives to our ultimate end of union with God, with that gift comes the possibility to fail in that governance and to direct our lives away from our ultimate end. And so these would be two ways of looking at the good that comes with, that God wills for humanity, for Adam and his offspring. But with that good willed comes the possibility to deviate, and God in his infinite wisdom permitting Adam to deviate, to fall, but also willing to give him the grace of repentance. And that permission of sin and manifests a particular aspect of God's goodness, namely his justice and what is owed to man, what is not owed to man, and the grace of repentance manifesting a particular aspect of God's goodness, or at least manifesting God's goodness in a particular way, manifesting his mercy in a particular way. So it all boils down to God willing to manifest himself and his goodness in particular ways. In a particular, manifesting his justice in a particular way, manifesting his mercy in a particular way. And God can do that because he's the ultimate supreme good, Cy. God is absolutely perfect. There is no created order that he needs to create to make himself more good, right?
Right.
I know that's technically better, or to make himself perfect. This is why he's free to manifest his goodness in this way or that way. There is no manifestation of his goodness that is absolutely necessary for his own perfection.
Brian, thank you very, very much for the question. It's a drop call, open forum. This drop call comes from Darren in Ontario, Canada. Darren was listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Are we all descendants of Adam and Eve? Were there other people of the time? Was Cain's wife his sister?
A couple of questions here. So with regard to whether we're all descendants of Adam and Eve, the church in her common teaching in an official way, although not infallible, and I'll talk about that in a moment, teaches that we are all descendants of Adam and Eve. So Pope Pius XII in 1950 in his encyclical Humanae Generis, in section 37, he says, there is a question of another conjectural opinion, namely polygenism, that is to say that we do not all come from Adam and Eve. The children of the church by no means enjoy such liberty. So he's forbidden the children of the church to believe such a thing. For the faithful cannot embrace that opinion, which maintains that either after Adam, there existed on this earth true men who did not take their origin through natural generation from him, as from the first parent of all, or that Adam represents a certain number of first parents. Now, it's in no way apparent how such an opinion can be reconciled with that which the sources of revealed truth and the documents of the teaching authority of the church propose with regard to original sin. So the Pope Pius XII is forbidding the faithful of the church to embrace the conjectural opinion of polygenism, which would involve or include the belief that there are some true humans that are not descended from Adam, or that Adam represented a variety of first, quote unquote, first parents. He's saying no to that, right? However, with regard to the level of the teaching, we cannot conclude this is infallible, as many theologians point out, because notice how he says it is in no way apparent how such an opinion can be reconciled with the dogma of original sin. And so, as many theologians have pointed out, that implies that maybe perhaps it could become apparent.
Yeah,
so notice Pope Pius XII is not locking, he's shutting the door, right?
Yeah.
But he's not locking it and throwing away the key.
Right, yeah.
Now, I am of the opinion, like, I have no idea how you would be able to reconcile that. And I'm inclined to think that the rejection of polygenism, the opposite of which is monogenism, that we do come from two original parents, necessarily follows from the revealed dogma of original sin. So I'm of the opinion that you cannot reconcile the two. But again, I have to go with Pope Pius XII and say, well, that's not an absolute certain conclusion. It's a pretty darn good conclusion and very persuasive and a moral certainty, but not absolute certitude. And so we wait in deference to the church, and maybe one day the church will come and infallibly teach it as so. Now, what about Cain's wife? Was it his sister? And the answer is yes. It would follow from the belief that all humans have their origin in Adam and Eve. And this is not contrary to the natural moral law. The sexual powers are being directed to the generation of offspring, and even the order between the two in that sexual act is withheld of not only just male and female, but the order of the relationship between the brother and the sister, as opposed to a direct line of father and daughter and that sort of relationship, or mother and son. Those are inherently, intrinsically immoral relationships concerning the sexual relationship because of the inequality in that relationship and the order that the father has to daughter or the mother has to son. That sort of ordered relationship cannot embrace, adopt, and take within it the sexual relationship and the ordering of the sexual act to the beginning of children. But within a brother-sister relationship, that order can be preserved and adopted. And so this is not contrary to the natural moral law, but it would become immoral and contrary to God's positive law imposed upon mankind. And eventually, throughout human generation, propagation of the species, you would have physical defects that would begin to result from these incestuous relationships within God's providence, allowing and permitting that to happen. But the immorality of it would be a positive law, but not necessarily contrary to the natural moral law. Now, Sai, the reason why I bring that up is because some might think, well, if God makes Adam and Eve, creates Adam and Eve, he knows that, you know, brothers and sisters are going to have to be propagating the human species. So how can God intentionally and directly bring about a plan that would involve intrinsic evil? That doesn't make sense. Well, of course, the assumption there is that the brother-sister sexual relationship is an intrinsic evil. But that is something that we're going to challenge.
All right. But man, a lot of primordial questions about the fall, about Satan, about Adam and Eve, and now about Cain. Very good questions. Thank you very much. That was, Darren. Yeah, Darren. And I should have remembered that name because Darren's sitting right there running the board. Let's see. No, we got to take a break. We'll take a quick break. Be right back with more Drop Call Open Forum with Carlo Broussard on Catholic Answers Live.
This is Archbishop Paul Coakley, the Archdiocese of Oklahoma City, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul, and that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come? At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. StreetEvangelization.com.
This is Deacon Harold Burke Sivers. I know for a fact that we have brothers and sisters who are not Catholic, who are not even believers in Jesus, who listen to Catholic radio because they're looking for something that's going to edify their souls. They're searching for truth, and they're not finding it in sports radio or political talk radio. They're finding it with Catholic radio.
The world needs EWTN Catholic Radio, now more than ever.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Carlo Broussard is our guest, and we've got a bunch of drop calls for him, and we move now away from all the primordial questions about the fall of angels and the fall of humanity and all that, up to the time of Jesus. This question comes from Tina in California, who was watching on YouTube. Carlo, Tina wants to know this. Why did Jesus say to the weeping women in Luke chapter 23, verses 28 and 29, "Don't cry for me, cry for your children. Blessed are those women that never nursed." What does that mean?
Yeah, so there's a couple of applications that we can have here or make, or interpretations that we can make. According to its literal historical meaning, this language, as many biblical scholars point out, is reminiscent of the prediction of Jerusalem's destruction. So it's reminiscent of Luke 21:23. Where our Lord says, "Alas, for those who are with child and for those who are nursing in those days." Notice the similarity of what Jesus is talking about in Luke 23, the opposite, right? Those who do not have child and who never nurse, that's in 23. Here in 21, he's talking about those with child, those who are nursing, "For great distress shall be upon the earth and wrath upon this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword, be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." That's a prophecy from our Lord of the impending destruction on Jerusalem that would come about by Rome in AD 70. And so notice within that context of the destruction of Jerusalem, he's mentioning women with children and those who are nursing. It will be a terrible thing for them in the days of destruction. And so the meaning in Luke 23 is that because the destruction will be so bad, even those who are barren, even those without child, and even those who are not nursing, it will seem like a blessing for them in those dreadful days. And so that's what Jesus is getting at on the literal historical level. Like the impending judgment on Jerusalem is going to be so dreadful and so bad, people are going to be thinking that it's a blessing to not have children. It's a blessing to not be nursing because innocent women and children will be killed in that destruction of Jerusalem. Now, here's something interesting, Cy. I am not saying this is what Jesus intended to mean. I'm not saying this is what the inspired author thought. I'm just saying this is something Carlo Broussard has thought of when I've read this passage. And I don't know about you, Cy, but here it is. Doesn't it seem like this could apply in a multivalent way to our current age, to where people do think that the barren woman is blessed, and people do think that the woman who does not nurse is blessed? Within our contraceptive age, and our contraceptive mentality of our current age, this statement of our Lord would fit perfectly, because we do bless women who do not bear children. We bless women who are sterile. We celebrate women who are sterile and who sterilize themselves and who cannot have children. And so it would seem that we are living out concretely what our Lord is saying here. And I have to think to myself, Si, if we are living out what our Lord is saying here and our culture is going around blessing, affirming, and celebrating women who sterilize themselves and who make themselves incapable of having children, are we perhaps coming up to an impending judgment like Jerusalem in AD 70? I don't know. Just throwing it out there.
It is notable how many articles and things you see about young women who really have been talked into the idea that to have a child is a disservice to the world. You're better off. Yeah. You're doing a service to the world by not having children. And it's all rooted in a fear of the carbon footprint of a child things like that, which are very abstract. Young people take these abstract things and make very concrete decisions based on them. So the child has become a sign of you don't care about Mother Earth.
Right. And therefore a child is an impediment to one's good. A child is an obstacle for one achieving their good or their happiness. And this is why we're in the anti-child, anti-life era and culture.
Tina, thanks very, very much for the question. I hope the answer was helpful to you. We've got time to do some more here before we have to take the big break at the top of the hour. Let's go to Jason in Indiana, who was listening on 8:40 a.m. Jason was going to ask this. I'm not Catholic. In Deuteronomy, it says you're not supposed to add books to the Bible. Why did we add the New Testament?
Yeah, good question. He's referring to Deuteronomy 4:2 there. Moses says, you shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Now, notice Jason there is assuming that what Moses means by you shall not add to the word which I command you, he assumes that means the Bible. And so it would follow, if you're working on that assumption, that adding the New Testament seems to be conflicting with Moses' instruction here. But of course, that's a flawed assumption. Moses wasn't referring to the whole Bible, nor was Moses referring to the Old Testament canon, if we just stick with the Old Testament. Otherwise, if that is what Moses meant, Si, Moses would have to side with the Sadducees and reject every Old Testament book outside the Pentateuch. So what was he prohibiting? Well, he was prohibiting adding or taking away from the statutes and the ordinances that constitute the Mosaic law. So that's what he's talking about. So Moses gives these instructions for the people of God within the Mosaic law. You can't add or take away from them. At least the people could not. God can do that, as Jesus did. He comes with the New Testament. He abrogates those Mosaic precepts and so issues a new law, right? Because he's God. He can do that. So Moses is not forbidding the adding to the Old Testament canon or to the Bible. So it's just a flawed assumption here that's driving the objection. That's what I would say to that.
Thanks very much for the question. Glad you listened, Jason. Hope we'll get to talk with you one of these days. This one comes from Blake in Dallas, Texas, listening on the Guadalupe Radio Network. Is it true that a fallen away Catholic who marries a Protestant outside the church has an invalid marriage?
The answer, based upon that and all the all the assumed conditions, the answer would be yes, right? Assuming that there's no official witness of the Catholic Church present at this marriage, right? Where the fallen away Catholic is marrying the Protestant, in a Protestant community, there's no bishop, priest, deacon, or officially appointed layperson to be a witness of the Catholic Church. Assuming that's the case, this indeed would be an invalid marriage, but in virtue of a lack of proper form, because in as much as the person is a baptized Catholic, that person is thereby bound to canonical form, not just for laicity purposes, like, to be in good moral standing with the church, but for validity, for valid purposes. you need a Catholic needs proper canonical form. And what that means is an official witness of the Catholic Church for the union. And so the short answer would be yes, this would be an invalid marriage.
An invalid marriage. Now, when you say because of a defect in form, that means that the church requires this form. What I just want to get at is it's not that God requires this form. The church has set up this, and the church is the custodian of this sacrament.
Yes, so that's a good question. There's a little bit of potential ambiguity in the way that the question is asked there, Si, in the way you formulate it. So let's try to unpack that a little bit. So what I mean by invalid, I mean not real. There's no real marriage. It's not a reality.
Okay? Right. Yep.
Now, it is true that this is an ecclesiastical form, right? This is in virtue of ecclesiastical authority. So the church is the one that demands canonical form to be present for the church, for the marriage to be, not just to be recognized, but to be valid. And that's in virtue of the binding and loosing authority that the church has invested to it by our Lord. So it is true that canonical form is not a divine precept from divine revelation. It is arising from the church stipulating it to be so. But we have to be very careful when we affirm that this is an ecclesiastical precept, an ecclesiastical law, that we're not led to the false conclusion, well,
it doesn't really matter.
It doesn't really matter,
yeah,
right?
Oh, yeah,
because the church can stipulate certain conditions in governing the sacrament or even the natural institution of marriage, right? With regard to for a Catholic, the church, in exercising her authority to govern marriage, which has been entrusted to her by Christ, that even though it's ecclesiastical authority in nature, it still can determine whether it's going to be real or not. And that's in virtue of the legit authority that Christ invests to the church. So the church technically could one day lift that precept and say, well, a fallen away Catholic after so many years, say, doesn't need canonical form. And if that's the case, well, then that marriage would be valid, right? Assuming all other conditions are met for what is required to enter into a valid marriage, proper intention of what marriage is and entering into perpetuity, affirming, choosing perpetuity and exclusivity and all that. So this is an ecclesiastical precept that could change, but when it's in place, we have to meet it for the sake of validity.
All right, so somebody's listening right now and they're a Catholic who married, say, a Protestant in the Baptist church. And they go, I didn't realize that, or you know what, I was just not even thinking in those terms when I got married. Is there a remedy for them?
Yeah, sure. So they can go to their local pastor and say, hey, here's my situation. I think I'm in an invalid marriage now that I've gained new knowledge. And so what can I do? And so the pastor will direct that individual to fill out the paperwork, be working with the tribunal at the diocese to attempt to rectify that and to make sure that that individual can enter into a real marriage. And that would involve a profession of vows with the civilly united, quote unquote, wife. And then with that profession of vows and what is given a declaration of nullity of that previous attempted union, once that is granted, which in this case would be easy because it's a lack of canonical form, then the individual would be free to enter into a valid marriage with their civil, quote unquote,
but I didn't mean marrying a new person, but remedying.
Yeah, even the person what they're in, yeah.
Oh,
to enter
yeah.
into a valid marriage with the current civil, quote unquote, wife.
It can be remedied, you just got to talk to your pastor about it. Yeah, okay.
Absolutely. That's the easy way of saying it. Thank you, Si.
Well,
I guess I should have just said that.
Well, I had to say it fast because the music's playing, Carla.
I had to sum up.
All right, thanks very much. We got a whole bunch more dropped calls for Carlo. It's a dropped call open forum. People call, the calls drop, but we see the question and go, oh, I wish we would have got to talk about that one. Well, now we do get to talk about them, and we'll do more of that right after this on Catholic Answers Live.